The legend of the Trojan horse is a story from Greek mythology, and it tells the account of a war between a Greek king and a city called Troy. For 10 years, a fierce battle rages between these forces. The Greek army is seeking to conquer the city of Troy, but they can't get through the strong defenses. The wall is too thick, is too strong, and it protects the people of Troy, keeping the Greek soldiers out. So, since they were unsuccessful in an outright assault against their enemy, the Greeks tried a different strategy. They begin to build a huge model of a wooden horse that was hollowed out on the inside so that 30 of their soldiers could hide inside of this hollowed out wooden horse. The remainder of the Greek army sails away in their ships. They sail away just a short distance, but they hope that the people of Troy will assume that they've given up the fight and left. Well, just as they expected, the people of Troy claim victory on the field of battle. They come out and they examine this huge wooden horse that the people of Greece have left. And they bring it into their city as a type of war trophy. That night, as the people of the city of Troy are fast asleep, the Greek soldiers emerge from their hiding place in the horse. They open the city gates, allowing the rest of the Greek army access to the city, and so the city of Troy falls to the Greek army because they were unaware of the deceptive plan of the Greeks. You know, sin is very similar in how it seeks to work in our lives. Often, we are unaware of the deceptive strategies of our own sin and how it will affect our hearts, how it will affect our relationships with others, and how it will affect our relationship with God. But sin, the results of sin, is always devastating. This morning, I want us to look at a passage in Scripture where we are going to see this very thing taking place. It's playing out what we read in James 1 during the worship service, during the singing time, where someone's desires carry them into sin, where sin takes root in a king's heart and produces devastating effects. I want us to study this because we are in a similar battle against sin. And we need to be aware of how sin will seek to attack us. Oftentimes, sin is not something that we want to talk about. It's oftentimes a subject we would rather ignore, especially our own sin. But it is by knowing how sin attacks that we will be better equipped to stand against its advances in our life. And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel 11 this morning, the story of King David and how he fell into sin, so that we will be more equipped with how to deal with it. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to follow up on this story and we're going to look at David's repentance of this sin in Psalm 51, how he responds after he sins, to remind us of our hope in God's grace and to remind us of how we need to respond when we do sin. But first, this week, we need to see the actual evil that David committed. So please, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as you turn there, let me just share some of what's been going on in the book up to this point. In many ways, this is a high point in David's life. Things have been going very well. God has established David as king over all of Israel. His enemies are continually defeated before him. The people of Israel love him. And the Bible tells us over and over again that God was with David. And David, his devotion to God has been evident throughout all of his life. He's made every effort to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, to the city where he lives because he wants to be as close to God's presence as he can be. God himself has made a breathtaking promise with David back in 2 Samuel 7. He made a promise to David saying that he would not lack a descendant to sit on the throne of Israel forever. Many hopes throughout the land of Israel are no doubt rising among the people. They have heard of God's promises to them in the Torah, in the books that Moses wrote. And here they have a king, a good king, not like Saul before who wasn't following God. They have a good king who loves God, who loves the people, who is fighting their battles for them, whom God is blessing, and he is bringing them into peace. So hopes are rising surrounding David. This is a great time in the history of Israel and in the life of David. Chapter 10 of 2 Samuel does reveal a stirring up of more enemies, though. The Ammonites, who didn't live far from Israel, wrongly turn against David, and they seek to destroy God's people. God does work wondrously. He protects the people of Israel through an amazing battle, through amazing grace. He gives victory to Israel, protecting them from this evil attack. But the war is still going on in 2 Samuel 11, when we pick up the story. This war has not been finished yet. And so what we're going to see as we look in this chapter, David's fall into sin. We need to be aware of how sin seeks to attack us. And so as we start, the first thing I want you to see is sin's ideal environment. So look with me at verses 1 and 2. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Most germs that carry disease thrive in lukewarm, normal temperatures. If they encounter an environment that's too hot, they're going to die. That's why our bodies produce fevers, to try and kill off diseases, to try and kill off germs. But if germs are in an environment that's too cold, they can't spread as easily, which is why operating rooms are so cold when doctors are operating. So a normal temperature is the ideal environment in which most germs are able to spread diseases among people. In the same way, sin thrives in certain environments. And if we're unaware of what these environments are, we're going to open ourselves up to avenues to sin. And that's what's happening in David's life right now in these verses. Rather than standing guard against sin, he's cultivating an environment in which sin can thrive. And what is that environment? Well, first, David is neglecting divine responsibility. Israel has been engaged in a war with Ammon for some time now. David is not with his army leading his troops. Instead, he has stayed behind in the royal city, in his own palace. The author who wrote this, he wants us to see that this is strange, because he starts out and he says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, when kings go to battle. This was a good time to engage in war, the springtime. It was after the rainy season. And so it was a good time for kings to destroy their enemies. And yet this king has not gone out with his army, and has instead sent his general in his place. This is uncharacteristic of David. In the past, we see him fighting on behalf of God's people to bring them into peace that they can enjoy, where they can rejoice in the gracious favor of God. We know that David is an excellent soldier. We know that he is an excellent general whom God has helped in battle. But now David decides he doesn't want to fight. It's not that he was simply supporting the battle from back home. It's not that he was organizing and planning the attacks and that he was giving Joab the plans to go and do what he said. He wasn't overwhelmed with his kingly responsibilities at home, so he couldn't go with the army. David is just simply not interested in being at this fight. He disengages himself from playing any part in this war. He sends his general and he sends the army while he stays and relaxes at home. This is a horrible example of leadership. As a leader, you don't abdicate your responsibilities and send others to do your job so you could take it easy. It's a really bad example of leadership that David is showing. But more than that, he is neglecting responsibility that is given to him by God. As king, David was responsible for the good of his people. He was responsible before God to lead Israel and to fight for them, to bring them into the times of peace and blessing of God. But instead of fulfilling this duty, David neglects his responsibility given to him by God, and he cultivates an environment in which sin can begin to thrive. Instead of conquering his enemies, David is about to be conquered. Whenever someone neglects the responsibilities God has given them, it means sin is gaining a foothold in that person's life. God has called his people to certain things. He's given us responsibilities. And when we cast those aside and when we ignore them and just don't want to do them, sin is about to strike. It can happen in a variety of ways. We can neglect our duty and responsibility as parents to train our children in the instruction of the Lord. We can ignore our calling as Christians to be with and to serve the local church. As a pastor, I can fail in my responsibility to study God's word, to proclaim it rightly, to apply it to our lives. We are all prone to this dangerous tendency to neglect God-given responsibility, which cultivates an environment in which sin can thrive. But there are other elements that also cultivate an environment for sin. The first is neglect of divine responsibility. The second is yielding to idleness. Now, when I say idleness, I'm not talking about idolatry, the worship of other gods. I'm talking about laziness. I'm talking about wasting time by doing nothing. I'm talking about being purposeless. That's what we see David doing in this passage. Verse 2, it says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Really, the Hebrew word is insinuating when the sun is going down. It's not like late afternoon, like 3 or 4. It's more like the evening time when the sun is setting. And the couch that he's getting up from is a couch for sleeping. It's a bed. It says that David got up from this couch at evening. This is meant to strike us as odd as well. Most people are not getting out of bed at evening. Most people are going to bed in the evening. So it's possible maybe David was getting up from a nap that he had taken that day. It wasn't uncommon that people would take naps during the heat of the day in this time, in this place. But these naps would usually start much earlier in the day, just a little bit after noon. So if that's the case, David could have been napping for as much as 6 to 7 hours, just staying in his bed in the middle of the day. For an experienced warrior and for a king, this is a very inappropriate amount of time to be spending in bed. He's not being a wise steward of his time. He's wasting away the day by being idle. And he's not just being idle and lazy in his body. He's also being idle in his mind. He decides, it says, that he was going to go walk on the roof of his house. When he finally gets out of bed, he goes for a walk on the roof. The roof in this time was flat. In this part of the world, they had flat roofs. They functioned as another level of the house almost. And from there, he sees a woman bathing. So being the royal residence, David's house would have been bigger. It would have been taller than the surrounding homes. David would have known that from his roof, he could see into the yards and the homes of his neighbors. But he seems to ignore that fact this evening. Emily and I, when we lived overseas, we experienced something similar to this. in the culture where we lived, it is frowned upon very much to a high degree for men to look at or even see women who are not in their families. That's why whenever women go out in public, they have to cover any exposed skin, including their faces, so that other men who are not in their families will not be able to see them, which might cultivate inappropriate desire. If a woman is in their yard or in their house, however, they don't need to worry about that. This is their area. They don't have to cover their skin, their faces. This can be problematic, though, because in our case, we lived next to a neighbor who had a several-story home, and it was still under construction, and so many people would still be coming in and out and going up on the roof to help finish the construction of this home, and these men would often look into our yard when we were out there as a family, even though they were not supposed to. They would. And just like that, this is what David is doing. These men who were looking into our yard knew they weren't supposed to do that, and they knew they would be able to. David knows how tall his house is. He knows he's going to be able to see into the yards of the people who live near him. If he would just stop and think for a moment, he would realize that it's probably not a good idea to be going up on his roof at this time. But he's not thinking right now. He's not reasoning in his mind. His mind is idle. He's allowing impulse. He's allowing laziness to determine his actions. He's yielding to idleness. It's very easy to fall into this idleness of mind. You can flip through channels on the TV. We surf on the internet. We're not doing anything in particular. We're not looking for anything in particular. How many times when we've done this have we been led into sin? How many times have we been led into temptation where if we had just stopped and thought what we were doing, what we were looking at, is it possible that this could lead me to temptation and to sin? The old saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop, carries a great deal of truth to it. We often pray the words from the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But are we serious about that prayer, or are we cultivating ourselves an environment in which we are leading ourselves into temptation? Whenever we succumb to idleness in our lives, it often indicates we are about to sin. Now understand, responsible rest is a good thing. It is not wrong at times to take naps, to go on vacations. The Old Testament, God himself gave instructions for how to do this in the right way. So those things are not wrong if they are done responsibly, but that is different from succumbing and yielding to idleness. Responsible rest is humble acknowledging to God that we need him. Careless negligence and idleness is dangerous. It leads to sin. The third element that led David into sin, where he cultivated an ideal environment for it, is that he had unchecked and undealt with sin in his life already. Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, the author has been dropping clues that David has a weakness. He is marrying multiple women. At this point in his life, David has at least 7 wives. This is a direct violation of God's command that the king should not do this, should not multiply wives for himself. But David is not listening to this command. He is instead gathering more wives to himself because of his lack of self-control. When sin is left unchecked and undealt with in our lives, it will always lead us to more and greater sin. If you don't deal with sin in your life, it will gain more and more strength. You will cultivate an environment by which it is getting stronger and stronger and will lead you further and further than you want to go. This is often what happens when we see pastors or Christian musicians or believers fall into great sin or even walk away from the faith. This rarely happens suddenly, even though it may seem and feel sudden to us, you can be sure that for those who fall into sin or walk away from Christ, there was a steady downward progression in which there were little sins that were not dealt with in their lives. Now, why take so much time to talk about sin's ideal environment? It's not just so that we can feel guilty about all the ways in which we might fail. It's meant to serve as a wake-up call. It's meant to cause us to evaluate our lives, to evaluate the way we are fighting sin, and to better prepare us for this battle. What responsibilities has God given to you as a Christian, as a parent, as a spouse, as a child? Are you neglecting those responsibilities? Are you characterized by idleness in your life? Are there sins that you are turning a blind eye to that you're neglecting to deal with? These are questions that I have been asking myself this week, and they are convicting questions. But we need that. We need to ask these questions and identify if we are cultivating an environment where sin can thrive in our lives. You know, our world, it's recently been turned upside down because of the coronavirus and how people are going to extreme lengths to protect themselves from this virus. As Christians, we need to be just as serious. We need to be even more serious to protect ourselves from sin. Neglect of responsibility from God, yielding to idleness, and unchecked sin will fuel sin's ideal environment in our lives. Next in this passage, we see sin's hardening effect. Look at verse 3 in chapter 11. And David sent and inquired about the woman that he had seen bathing from his rooftop. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" On August 20th of last year, a man named Leon Bilgin, who was known as the Lion Man, was killed in a lion attack at his home in South Africa. Leon owned a lion sanctuary where he cared for and helped lions. But unfortunately, on this day, one of the very lions he cared for turned on him and killed him. This is what sin does in our lives. If we cultivate an ideal environment in which sin can thrive, one day we'll find that we're not the ones taking care of sin, cultivating sin, but that sin is having its way with us. And one of the most terrifying ways that sin can affect us is that it hardens our hearts. That's what's happening in this verse. The seeds of David's sin have been planted in his heart. He sees a beautiful woman and he desires her for himself. So he sends messengers to find out about her, and they bring back detailed information for him. First, the messenger draws attention to this woman's name. Is this not Bathsheba? This is a person. This person has a name, David. They're not just a thing. They're not just an object. Second, he points out that she has a father. David, she's the daughter of Eliam. Now, later in 2 Samuel, if you keep reading, you find out Eliam was one of David's best soldiers. Eliam was in the group that was known as David's mighty men. They were the best of the best, the special forces of David. Not only that, but Eliam's father, who is Bathsheba's grandfather, was one of David's best chief counselors. Third, the messenger reveals this woman's marital status. She is married, David. She has a husband. She is the wife of Uriah. And Uriah, like his father-in-law, was also in this elite force of soldiers, David's mighty men. So what this shows us is that this family, they were not strangers to David. He knew this family. He knew this woman's husband. He knew this woman's father. He knew this woman's grandfather, and they served and loved David. But David hardens his heart against them. The fact that Bathsheba is a person means nothing to David. The fact that her father, grandfather, and husband serve him is of little concern. His heart has been hardened so that rather than loving and leading and serving his people, he is abusing them and using them for his own selfish gain. Not only that, but David's heart has been hardened against God. When the servant is speaking to David, he doesn't just say these facts. He asks it in the form of a question. It's like, is this not Bathsheba? The daughter of Eliam? The wife of Uriah? What he's doing is he's asking it in a question to try and prick David's conscience, to make him aware of what he's doing. It's what parents do when their children are about to disobey. What are you doing? Are you sure you want to do that? We ask questions to try and get people to stop and think. And that's what the servant is doing. That's what God is doing through the servant. But David hardens his heart against God and his word. And rather than heed the warning, David's heart plunges him into sin. Verse 4 says, "So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her." Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. When sin hardens the heart, it is capable of causing you to do things that you could never imagine. David, the king who was a man after God's own heart, the one who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," does this? This is one of the saddest and the most terrifying verses in the whole Bible. It is so sad because we see how far David fell. This man of God who loved God, we see how far he fell into sin. And it is terrifying because it shows that all of us are capable of this kind of wickedness. One of the most dangerous things that we can do is to assume that we are incapable of sinning in this way. Paul says, "He who stands should take heed, lest he fall." Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life." Are you guarding your heart against sin? Or have you become hardened and unfeeling and indifferent toward other people and even toward God and his word? Protection from a hardened heart is something we must seek the Spirit of God earnestly for. It's something that next week we're going to see in Psalm 51 that David prays in his prayer of repentance. David is praying, asking God to sustain him with a willing spirit, a spirit that will obey God and will not turn away into sin. Are we praying? Are we begging God to keep us alert and steadfast and soft-hearted toward him? Sadly, David's descent into sin, it's not even complete yet. Things begin to get worse. Next, what we see in this chapter is sin's obsessive task. Verse 5, if you look there, tells us, "And the woman conceived. She sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" David's sin results in a pregnancy, and now David finds himself in a difficult situation. He is unwilling to repent, to confess his sin. He is unwilling to bring it to the light, but he doesn't want everyone to know what happened. In his dilemma, David decides to do what every sinner must do if they will not repent. He tries to hide his sin. But he has to try several ways to do this. First, he tries through deception. So look at verses 6 through 11. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So David sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He asks him to report on the battle, and then he sends him to his home. Though no lie is spoken, David has resorted to deception to cover his tracks. If Uriah goes home and is with his wife, no one will think anything of her being pregnant. Her husband was there at the right time. But David runs into trouble. Uriah won't go home. Rather than go to his own house, his own bed, enjoy his wife, he exercises self-control, which is something that David did not exercise. And he stays in David's courtyard with David's servants in order to show solidarity with his fellow soldiers who are still on the field of battle. So this failed attempt leads David to resort to temptation. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also. Tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that David made him drunk. And in the evening, Uriah went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. David leads another man into sin. He causes him to get drunk in the hopes that in this intoxicated condition, he will go home, get David off the hook. But even now, Uriah will not go home. So David, as a last resort, makes one last attempt to hide his evil deed through more devastating sin. Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. In desperation, David orchestrates the murder of an innocent man. He places on Uriah the judgment that he deserved as the adulterer. Rather than confess and repent of his sins, David seeks through every means possible to hide this sin. This is sin's obsessive task, hiding sin at all costs. Jesus described this in the New Testament. He explained, "Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." We hate exposure of our sins, even as Christians. We seek to avoid anyone finding out or knowing about our sin. We shut and lock doors so that we can do things in private that we shouldn't. We can minimize web browsers or power off phones very easily. We lie. We can change the subject. We can redirect people's attention so that others won't catch us. We try and get others to sin with us or even to sin for us so that we won't get caught. The only way to escape this horrifying, all-consuming, crushing task of hiding our sin is to do the one thing that my sin most hates. Expose it. Repent of it. Unless I'm willing to humble myself and admit my wrong and seek forgiveness, I will never be rid of this life-draining task. But if I embrace humility and expose my sin, I'll find relief. But David doesn't seek repentance. He sought secrecy. Ultimately, though, David could not hide his sin, because the next thing we see in this passage is sin's ever-present witness. I want you to skip down to verse 26 at the end of this chapter. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over him, over her husband. Now when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It seemed to David at the end of this chapter that he had gotten away with his sin. He had removed the threat of being discovered, was no longer in danger of public exposure to shame. He even has a new wife and child. It appeared that he got away with his sin, but the author reveals a twist that David didn't see coming. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the first time in this chapter that God has been mentioned. It's as if the author is showing us that David, throughout this whole chapter, is living his life away from the presence, out of the commands and blessings of God. He's been following his own sinful desires, seeking his own personal pleasure. He's had no concern for God. But then God breaks into the story, and he reveals two very important facts. Literally what this verse, the end of this verse says, is the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So first, what the author tells us is that God did see what David had done. It was committed before his eyes. David's sin was not committed in private. No sin is committed in private. God sees all of our sins, whether they are done in public or private, whether in word or action or thought. It was true in David's life, and it is true in our lives, that God sees our sin. Second, the author tells us God did not just see David's sin, but it was evil in his sight. It displeased God, this wicked deed that David had done. One of the greatest problems with our society and in our own hearts is that we live like these two things are not true. How many of us commit sins every day as if they were done in private? As if no one noticed. Maybe in the back of our minds we realize, well, of course God sees when we sin. But functionally, it doesn't stop us from sinning. It doesn't affect the way we live. We don't act like God sees it. We're much more concerned with other people discovering our sin than the fact that God already knows it. Or how often do we minimize our sin? We act like it's not that big of a deal. You know that gossip or white lies or lustful glances are technically sin, but they're just the little sins, and they can't matter that much to God, can they? He wouldn't really be angry at me for these little things, would he? Friends, we need to remember and believe that God sees every sin, and God hates every sin. And because he is a good God, And because he is a righteous judge, he must deal with every sin. There is no sin in the universe that God will leave unpunished. God will judge every single sin that has been committed in this world. He will execute his fierce wrath against it. But this reality, that God will deal with every sin, does not need to be terrifying to us. It can be one of the most joyful realities that we celebrate. It is what we're about to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. God is passionate for his holiness and his righteousness. He will leave no sin unpunished. And 2,000 years ago, that is what he did. He punished every single sin for all of those who placed their faith in Christ. He crushed his son on the cross so that the wicked deeds we have committed and the punishment that we deserve would be placed on Christ. So that we could stand before God, not in shame, but in righteousness. It might be that you are here today, or that you're listening on the live stream, and you don't know Jesus. You have not sought repentance. You have not come to him in faith, trusting him to forgive you of your sins. If that is you, then you need to know something. You need to know that God sees your sin. That God hates your sin, and that he will deal with your sin. And the punishment that you deserve is eternal separation from him in hell. And that if you refuse to repent and trust in Christ, that is where you will spend eternity. But you also need to know, and we as Christians need to remember, that this same God offers us grace and forgiveness and love. And that if we turn from our sins and trust in Christ to save us, that we will be brought into his family. Yes, God is going to deal with every single sin. And for those who do not know Christ, that is reason to fear. But for those who trust in him, that is reason to celebrate, because he has dealt with all of our sins on the cross. I want you to pray with me.